Seat. And if you could turn in your Bibles to the passage that was read out to us, Isaiah chapter 9 on page 693 in the church Bibles. Isaiah 9, page 693. I wonder how you found hearing that reading in the summer. It's a passage I'm most familiar with in this church. And in fact, today's the 24th, tomorrow the 25th of June. So in exactly 6 months, I'm not good at predictions, but I'm pretty certain that this passage will be read once more in this church building in exactly 6 months at the Carols by Candlelight service. But it'll have a very different feel. It'll be cold, we'll be huddled together. Hopefully the heating will be working, but it'll still be cold. And there'll be, dark outside, maybe snow. I can't remember the last time there was snow on Christmas Eve, but it'll be a very different experience. And I just want to begin by asking you to feel sorry for people in Australia, or generally the Southern Hemisphere, not particularly Australians, unless you're watching the cricket today and they do get a whitewash. But I don't know if you've ever had Christmas in the Southern Hemisphere. I'm conscious that some of us probably have. Today is going to be about 23 degrees. Tomorrow is going to be, according to BBC Weather this morning, about 26, 27 degrees. Imagine having a full Christmas roast in 26 degrees. Something not right about it. You shouldn't be able to wear flip-flops and play cricket on the beach at Christmas. It's not seasonally appropriate to kind of be sunbathing, reading on the beach. You should be kind of huddled up next to a fire, trying to stay warm as you read at Christmas time. Anyway, Christmas in the summer is wrong. And that's not just my own biased opinion as a Welshman who's kind of, envious of anybody who ever gets sunshine. It's in our passage today. Maybe it's not quite true that it's in our passage, but it's close. You see, in our passage, Isaiah tells us, if we're to understand the arrival of Christ into the world, we must firstly see that Jesus has come for people in darkness. Not people on the beach sunbathing, but for people in darkness. And that's my first point this morning. Jesus has come for people in darkness. Have a look with me at verses 1 and 2 of our passage. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Zebulun and Naphtali were regions in the north of Israel, and they were devastated by an invasion from the north a few years before this was written. The key I wanted to pick up from these verses, though, was that language of darkness. Did you pick it up in verse 1? The gloom. And then in verse 2, people walking in darkness in the land of the shadow of death. That phrase, shadow of death, it literally means deep, deep darkness. If you've ever watched David Attenborough on Planet Earth or Blue Planet, it's like one of those scenes where they take a submarine down into one of those trenches, the great ocean trenches, deep, deep down. No light can penetrate there. It's that kind of all-encompassing deep, dark darkness that is in view here. And Isaiah tells us that Jesus' arrival is for people in that kind of darkness, living in the land of the shadow of death. Isaiah was a preacher. I'm conscious I'm coming in midway through a series. You've probably heard all of this before, but Isaiah was a preacher about 700 years before the coming of Christ, and he was preaching to people who knew they were in darkness. Like those in Zebulun and in Naphtali, people who'd been humbled. And so this is where my analogy of Christmas in Australia breaks down, because the darkness Isaiah's talking about isn't shorter daylight hours, or the nights drawing in, or the colder weather. For Isaiah, darkness is living in the world deeply aware that things are not as they should be. Darkness is living in the world deeply aware that things aren't as they should be. Why? What was going on in Isaiah's day? Well, two things. There was a king called Ahaz. If you want to know what Ahaz was like, picture in your minds modern-day Syria and Bashar al-Assad, or North Korea and King Jong-un. He was a bad king. He made foolish political decisions. He wasn't weak enough to, he wasn't strong enough to stand up to the superpower of the day. And he was terribly cruel. He was a wicked man, terribly cruel to his people. And most seriously of all, he had turned his back on God. That's the king. What about the people? Well, Isaiah describes for us the trajectory that these people were on under King Ahaz. Just before our passage begins in chapter 8, verse 21, he describes them. The trajectory they're on is they're distressed and hungry. They will roam through the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged and look upwards. They will curse their king and their God. Then they will look towards the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. Fearful gloom. It's that same. It's that deep, deep darkness that we were reading about. That's what the people, they were under a wicked king. And the people, the trajectory for them was not great. It was a trajectory of utter darkness. They were living in the world, but it wasn't as it should be. In the Bible, that's always what darkness represents. Darkness in the Bible is always a sign, a visible sign of God's displeasure and judgment. So if you think back to the plagues in Egypt with Pharaoh, there was a plague of darkness. And it was a visible sign to Pharaoh and the Egyptians that of God's displeasure and judgment. If you fast forward in our minds to Jesus' death on the cross, it was the middle of the day. And yet there was a deep darkness on the land, a sign of God's displeasure and judgment. And so here, the nation of Israel is thrust into deep darkness. The world is not as it should be. The king had turned his back on God. The people had turned their back on their king and their God. And God had turned his back on the people, and they were in darkness. We too live in darkness. We live in a world that is not as it should be. Sibiah and Shireen are two young women, both in their early 20s. They've been forced to leave their homes and travel hundreds of miles from Islamist militants. Sibiah has a three-year-old and a baby. Shireen has three small children under the age of five. They sheltered for a few months in a garage, just living in a car mechanic's garage that had been abandoned on the outskirts of the border to Syria. Shireen says, "We couldn't sustain ourselves there. We weren't able to bring anything with us when we fled, even clothes or money." They are both incredibly thankful they haven't been separated from their children, as many other refugees fleeing persecution and violence have been. They've finally made it to a refugee camp with the support from aid agencies, but life is far from easy. Sabira says, "It is so hard to be here with little children. They're constantly sick. There are no toys for them to play with. I hope that my children will be safe. I just wish for peace and safety." These are two women and their children who know what it is to live in darkness. They know that the world is not as it should be. But if I might just carry on that illustration of winter and summer just for a moment, they know that they're in winter. It is easy for us, not just figuratively, but literally in the summer, to think that this is how life should be. Everything is together, we're all sorted, life is fine, the world feels right. It's easy for us to either forget the winters that we've experienced, or to ignore and pretend they didn't happen, or to deceive ourselves and think that they won't happen to us. But I think if we're honest with ourselves, it's not just people in war-torn countries who are conscious that the world isn't as it should be. We too know that. Perhaps if we're caring for relatives who are unwell, it pains us to see them as their life ebbs away. They become increasingly less and less the people that they once were. Or maybe personally, we've suffered an injury, which means that life is never going to be the same for us again. The things we loved to do, we'll no longer be able to do. Or perhaps we or someone close to us feels trapped in the darkness of depression, or incredibly anxious, or struggling in a situation at home or in work that we can't escape from, and it feels helpless. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're so young that you haven't experienced that sort of experience, that life isn't as it should be in the world. But I hope that you're not naive enough to think that it won't ever happen to you, that you won't experience that sort of tension of living in this world and knowing that it's not quite right. You've watched the news, you've lived long enough, I hope, to see that this world isn't as it should be. Well, Jesus has come for people in darkness, not for people who live in the summer, as it were, but for people who know that the world is in darkness, that the world is not as it should be, that the Lord who made this world so good has turned his back on it in judgment because we have turned our back on him, just as the people of Israel had done all those years ago. Jesus has come for people in darkness, but Jesus has come to bring light. In 1880, Thomas Edison developed the light bulb. I had no idea about this. I thought he was the inventor of the light bulb. Apparently, there were loads of light bulbs being invented around that time. It's just that his was the one that was cheap enough to mass produce. And so he's kind of got all of the victory and the glory from that. But the light that he produced dispelled darkness of night and winter. But the light Jesus came to bring dispels that deep darkness that we've been thinking about. Jesus came to shine light on those who lived under the shadow of death. And in verses 1 and 2 of our chapter 9, Isaiah has announced this light. A light has dawned, he says. And in verses 3 to 5, he compares its arrival to a celebration. Have a look with me at verse 3. Isaiah says, "You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder." Isaiah picks two celebrations that, I mean, I don't know if we were writing this today, what would we pick? Celebration of the World Cup or something. But he picks two celebrations that would have been well known to the people of the day. A celebration of nature, of the harvest, a bumper crop, and the feast that ensues. And a celebration of the victory in battle, rejoicing over enemies defeated. And in verse 4, this military victory is compared to the defeat of Midian. I doubt that that's a date that we have in our diary, something that's part of our national consciousness, the defeat of Midian. It's the equivalent for Israel of D-Day for us. We know what happened on the Normandy beaches on the 6th of June 1944. What happened in Midian? Well, God's people, Israel, were in darkness. They were under a foreign nation. They were being oppressed. They were enslaved. And verse 4 we read, "The yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, you have shattered." That's what happened on the day of Midian's defeat. God rescued his people. Now, military defeat, it doesn't really sound like a kind of a peace that's going to come and end the darkness that I was speaking about. Thinking back to Sabai and Sharia, the darkness they're experiencing is precisely because of war. What is this defeat that is going to end that? Well, have a look at verse 5. This is not like a normal war. Verse 5 we read, "Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire." The picture here is of a celebration that promises to end all war. All the evidence of warfare, all of the battle clothes that have been worn, all of the weapons that have been wielded will be destroyed in the fire. This victory is the celebration of the end of all war. In 1945, my grandmother lived in London and was working for the BBC when Winston Churchill announced V-Day, that the Germans had surrendered and victory in Europe was declared. And she vividly remembers the centre of, she told me on several occasions, of how the centre of London was filled with people celebrating. The police estimate that well over 1 million people came in from outside of London to celebrate, as well as all of the people who were in London at the time. She talks about how in Piccadilly Circus, all you could hear were this is about 3 o'clock in the morning, church bells ringing, fireworks going off, street bands playing on the street, people dancing. It just must have been an incredible experience after that long and bloody war, an amazing celebration. the concept of the war that would end all wars, maybe it comes, someone can correct me afterwards, from before this, but at least in World War One, it came to its height, this idea that World War One, a war which involved so many nations and so many people, would surely bring about a period of world peace that would end all wars. And when the Prime Minister of the day, David Lloyd Jones, was asked about this, he famously said, "This war, just like the next war, is the war to end all war." And he was right, wasn't he? The end of World War One must have been a marvellous celebration, and yet we still fought World War Two. V-Day, VJ Day, marvellous celebrations, and yet there have been many wars fought since. And here Isaiah is describing for us a celebration of the end of all wars. That is the claim that Isaiah makes about the coming of Jesus, the coming of light into darkness to end all war, a celebration like nothing the history of the world has ever seen or could imagine. What do you make of Isaiah's claim about Jesus here? I think if we're honest, we like to hope that there is something that's going to come that's going to make the world better. Maybe we believe that'll happen in our lifetime. The rise of technology and social media will lead to, I don't know, some kind of world peace and utopia. But I think most of us are realistic to know that that's not going to happen. And so I think in our nation there is a wide sense of optimism about something, but we're not very specific about what that is. We like to have hope. But what's it rooted in? What's it grounded in? Perhaps there's a general sense that things will work out in the end. Maybe even in the afterlife there will be something good. But it's not very specific. I wonder if any of you saw, there was an interview done very recently. James Corden, who's a British comedian who hosts a show over in America, he interviewed Paul McCartney. And Paul McCartney told him the story behind the Beatles' famous song, Let It Be. Paul McCartney told James, he said, "I had a dream in the 60s where my mum, who had died, came to me in this dream and was reassuring me, saying, 'It's going to be okay, just let it be.'" And the way the interview works is after he'd shared this story about the song, they went and sang it together. And during the singing of this song, James Corden becomes very visibly upset and tearful. And Paul asks him why afterwards, and he explains, James Corden explained, "I can remember my grandfather, who was a musician, and my dad, sitting me down and saying, 'We're going to play you the best song you've ever heard.' And I remember them playing me Let It Be. And if my grandfather was here right now, he would absolutely love this." And Paul McCartney kind of turned to James Corden and he said, "He is here." Now, this interview has been shared millions of times, viewed by millions of people, and there are thousands of comments of people who are supportive of the hope that is expressed in this interview, of the message of optimism that it portrays. The Christian message is one of hope and optimism. It is of light coming into darkness, but it is not like Paul McCartney's vision of hope. Because the Christian hope of light coming into darkness is a very specific hope. Have a look with me at verse 6. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." It can be easy to just let those words glide over us, but if you spot that key word at the very start of the sentence, "for," Isaiah connects the light coming into darkness, the celebration of the end of all war, this message of hope, not with just a vague sense of optimism, but with a very specific child who was born. Hundreds of years before Jesus was born, Isaiah was writing about him, the child who would grow to be king of a kingdom. It's what the term Christ means. This is a very anachronistic illustration, but I used to think about if I had to find Jesus' phone number, I'd use a phone book. I mean, you don't use phone books anymore. I imagine everyone just uses Google. But if I'd looked up his name, I would have looked for Christ as the surname. This is honestly what I believed as a teenager. Christ is not Jesus' surname. It is a glorious title, and it means king. And Isaiah tells us two things about this king. He describes the king firstly, and then he describes his kingdom. And they are some of the most glorious words in the Bible. Firstly, he describes him as a king. contrasting him, thinking about the people Isaiah's speaking to under King Ahaz, that wicked ruler. Look what he's called. Jesus is called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Unlike Ahaz, Jesus will act wisely. He's a wonderful counselor. Unlike Ahaz, who is so politically impotent, nothing will hinder Jesus' reign. He is the all-powerful, mighty God. And unlike Ahaz, who was wickedly cruel to his people, Jesus is described as a father to his people. And his reign will bring peace, wholeness and flourishing for his people, rather than bitterness and bloodshed. When Jewish scribes were translating this passage into Greek, they could not reconcile that this child was going to be called Mighty God, and so they just skipped over it. But Isaiah is clear. This is the child that he's writing of, the one who would be called Mighty God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the king that every human king should be but isn't. He's the only king who can destroy the darkness and put all of the wrongs in the world to rights. Isaiah tells us about this king, and he tells us about his kingdom. Have a look at verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. Isn't that amazing? There is no difference between his government and peace. As one grows, the other grows with it. And this isn't a kind of a gross imperialism or a violent fascism. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He is like a father in his tenderness towards his people. I think we naturally rebel against a sense of a government with an increasing remit and power and authority, constantly expanding. But this government is unlike anyone that we're familiar with. This is a government where justice is done and righteousness. I mean, that's a word that we don't hear very often today. Righteousness, it means beautiful and upright living, is at the center of who this king is and what his kingdom is like. There is something which really struck me this week, and I'd just like to draw it out for a brief second. It just gives us a little glimpse of that righteousness, that beauty. If we compare verse 4 and verse 6 of our chapter. In verse 4, we see that those in darkness have a bar across their shoulders. The picture is of a slave under an oppressive master being beaten with a rod. What's amazing in verse 6 is that Jesus, who breaks the oppressor's rod, does so by taking a burden upon his shoulders. He takes the government which will be on his shoulders. And this transition from our shoulders to his gives us just a glimpse and an insight into the king who would come to die for the sins of his people. Not an oppressive king, but a king who would humble himself as a servant to die in our place. You see, the Lord Jesus as a baby was born to rule, but he didn't live a charmed life in a palace. He grew up in Galilee, a place of disgrace. And ultimately, he faced the rod of punishment, dying on the cross, enduring the darkness that we all deserved, so that we might have peace and enjoy the end of all war. I'm sure that for many of us, this is a glorious truth that we cherish and our hearts rejoice in. We look and long for the day when Jesus' kingdom of peace and righteousness will extend to the ends of the earth. But I'm sure that for some of us, there is something uncomforting about the specificity of this hope. The Christian hope is only through Jesus Christ. That is one of the essential claims of Christianity. It's not just something that makes us feel good. It's not just a crutch that helps us get through the hard times of life. At its heart, Christianity is about the identity of a person. Isaiah and the rest of the Bible claims that Jesus is the king who's come to put the world to rights. He is the one who's come to establish a kingdom of peace and justice. Sunday by Sunday, we gather together and we say this creed: I believe in Jesus Christ. That's that king word again. His only Son, our Lord. We confess our faith in him. At its heart, that's what Christianity is. It is about a king who's come from darkness, from light into darkness, to eradicate that darkness. And we can be utterly sure it's going to happen. Verse 7 says, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Let me just close by quoting one verse. Now, it's not from our, it's not from the passage that was read out. It's just chapter 8, verse 20. If you were to go away and you wanted to kind of read a little bit around the passage, either side of what I've been preaching on, this is a key verse, I think, really helpful for summarizing what's going on. Verse 20, chapter 8. To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. I just want to leave you with two things. The Christian hope is a specific hope. It is to the law and the testimony. It's to the revelation of God in his word. It is to this word, the word of God about his son, Jesus Christ. To that word, if they do not have that word, if they do not have that specificity about hope in Christ, if they do not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. And I think this is both a terrifying and a tremendously encouraging sentence. They have no light of dawn. I don't know if you've read or seen Narnia, and there's that wonderful phrase that's used. They're in Narnia, it's winter, the White Witch is in power, and they say it is always winter, never Christmas. And that's a little bit like the vision of what's going on here. It is always night, never dawn. Unless we have that specificity of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to those people who have no hope of dawn that Jesus came into the darkness. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. What hope there is for our world because of what Christ has done. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Let me just close with a prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you and praise you that you have sent your Son from light into our darkness. We are amazed that the light of the world came to rescue us from the shadow of death. How we long for the peace of his rule and the joy of his kingdom. Help us to fix our eyes on him and long for his return. For we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.